brothers in the flesh. This morning we come to a particular portion of Scripture that has been used since the writing of Paul the Apostle to encourage God's people. You know, sometimes we just skip from one encouraging verse to the next encouraging verse, and we never learn enough about ourselves, perhaps, to enjoy and appreciate the truths as much as we should. This morning we're looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, and I want us to consider this idea, this truth, that is, God is for us. So, preacher, you mean God is for the church at Rome? No, he was. I understand that's the primary recipient of the letter. Said, well, God is for this great rich church out in West Little Rock, isn't it? Well, he may be, may not be. Now, as you read and listen this morning, I want you to understand that God is for us. God is for you. I want you to know this morning that God is not your enemy. You may have many enemies in this world, but I want you to know one thing, that God is not your enemy. If you have trusted in Him, if you love God, if you love God, God is not your enemy. The troubles that we have are not an expression of God's anger and God's hatred. God is for us. In chapter 8, verse 31, the question is asked by Paul as he writes to the Romans, what shall we then say to these things? He asks questions as he writes, what shall we then say to these things? What are these things that Paul has reference to? Well, it's sort of difficult to know where to stop as we look back on the truths that we've learned, but the truths that have preceded are the things that Paul has reference to. All these things that we've learned, and I'll just stay in the 8th chapter of Romans, we have received the spirit of adoption, and thereby we cry, Abba, Father, that is, dear Father, dear Father. We are God's children. God is our Father. We have received this spirit of adoption. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's in the future. No, that's right now. Right now, God is our Father, our dear Father. Right now, we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In verse 18, the Bible teaches us that glory will be revealed in us. We have a glorious liberation in the truth that we have received. We will be resurrected bodily from the grave. We have hope, and the hope we have is this. One day God will rejuvenate this earth. One day Satan will be bound. One day we will be God's people and God will be our God. And one day the wrongs will be righted and men will be judged for their evil and men will be judged for their righteous works, and God will vindicate those who have been done wrong. And God will punish the wrongdoer. There's just a time of equality and justice coming to this earth. It's not now. We have the Holy Spirit to help us right now. Right now. I mean, right now, at this time, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And then Paul says, all things work together for good. That's all things corporately, just whatever's happening in the world. All of these things are going to fall out to our good. Why? Because God's in charge and He can make it happen. Now, Paul said that there were steps toward our glorification. We're foreknown of God. We're predestinated of God. We're called of God. We're justified of God. And because God has decreed it, we're already glorified. Because anything that God promises, you can count it as already happening. When a person is in Christ, all of these steps to glory will be theirs. Now I want us to look at the qualifications. Paul said to them that love God. Well, I didn't ask you if you had quit sinning. I don't think you have. I didn't ask you if you were a good person. Because none of us are good in our flesh. I didn't ask you if you went to church. I just ask you straightforward and simply, do you love God? So, well, preacher, I do, but sometimes I don't act like it. I understand that. But I want to ask you, do you love God? Do you love God? And the called ones, Paul writes it to them who are the called according to His purpose. What I want you to understand is this is not a universal promise to every lost man out there in the world today, or every, perhaps, Christian, so-called, who names the name of Christ but does not depart from iniquity. I'm going to qualify the promises in this book by saying that the people to whom it was written were saved, scripturally baptized people in church relationship with God. Now, I know that if you have that kind of qualification, these promises apply to you. You say, well, suppose I've been saved, but I've never been baptized, and I've never have accepted my call to serve God and involve myself in it. I wouldn't risk it. Oh, you say, you mean I won't go to heaven, preacher? No, I didn't say that. I said all things working together for your good. Love God and keep His commandments has been part of God's teaching since the days of Adam and Eve. And that's true today. To them that love God and them who are called according to His purpose. Now, Paul wrote, what shall we then say to these things? What all these things that we've talked about? He said, well, here's the conclusion. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, that's the conclusion you're supposed to draw. That's the conclusion I'm supposed to draw. When you look at God in your life, when you look at all these promises that have been given to us, and we look at all that has occurred and that happened and the goodness of God, we look at everything, look at the character of God, look at the power of Jesus Christ, which conclude, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the conclusion that Paul wants us to draw. He drew it himself. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he tells us why. God will freely give us all things. Look at verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now here is absolute proof that God will do what he has promised to do, because he kept his past promises and spared not his own son. If God was going to back out of a promise that he had made to human beings, when it came time for Jesus to give his life on the cross, then God would have backed down at that time, because that was a test of God's love. Hereby perceive we the love of God. And when it came time for God to deliver up his son, his only begotten son, God delivered him up on time. He spared not his own son. And this word spare means to abstain from using. God had to use his own son to do what? To pay the sin penalty for human beings. And when the time came, God did not refuse to use his own son, but delivered him up. This word means to give over or hand over to another, to surrender to another. And for the purpose of being crucified, God gave over Jesus Christ. He didn't turn his back. He didn't hesitate. His love for us was so great, and God, who cannot lie, had promised time and again that he would ransom mankind, that he would redeem mankind. And when the time came, the price was paid. And since God loves us so much to have done that, then how shall he not with him, that is with Christ, also freely give us all things? The word freely means to be kind or gracious, to bestow a thing graciously. And the idea that Paul wants us to see is this, that God doesn't bestow things grudgingly. You know, God is not a reluctant God. God is not a God who says, well, you know, I don't know, I'm not really sure about that. I kind of think I'll hold off on that for a while, and grudgingly and reluctantly finally yield to our pressure and give us half of what we want. No, Paul said God is a God who loves so dearly, whose promises are so important to him, who his honesty and his veracity is so important to him, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, if God did that, how shall he not freely, that is, graciously, extend to us and keep all the other promises that he's ever made to us? God will freely give us all things in Christ. God will never declare us unrighteous. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This word charge is a legal term, and it means to call in as a debt, to demand as one's due, to bring a charge or accusation against a person as in a legal matter. For instance, God Almighty, once you have been saved by his blood, by the delivering up of his son, once you have trusted in that, God isn't going to bring you into judgment and charge you and declare you unjustified. God's never going to declare you an unjust person if he has already declared you a just person. God's never going to do that. He said, well, I can remember well when I trusted in Jesus Christ and my burden was lifted, but I haven't lived as well as I should, and I'm not as good as I ought to be. I suppose now that God has charged me with being a sinner, and God's charged me with being unrighteous. No. No. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's chosen one. That's what he means. But you say, preacher, am I chosen? Yes, you are. If you're like these Romans, You are God's chosen one, and God is not going to charge you. God isn't going to declare you unrighteous. Why? Well, it's God that declared you righteous in the first place. He set you forth as being righteous. And God will never declare you unrighteous because it was God who acquitted you. What God declares righteous, nobody but God can declare unrighteous. And God won't do it because He's the one who acquitted you in the first place. Now, God is the judge. God is the author. If God, through Jesus Christ, said this person is righteous, then who can declare you unrighteous? Who can say you're not righteous? Who can say you don't have the blood of Christ? Who can say you aren't saved? Well, nobody but God, and God has said, I will never do that. I will never do that. Once I've declared you righteous, I will never bring you into my presence and declare you unrighteous. What shall we say to all these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? And this is the kind of God we serve. This is the kind of promise that God makes to us. God will never condemn us. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who is it that can condemn us? Not just criticize us. Not saying that. Who is it that can find fault? He's saying, who is he on this earth that can condemn us? He that believeth is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. But who are we talking about? Those who believe in Christ. He that believeth is not condemned. Who is he that condemneth? To give judgment against. Who is it that can condemn us now? Will Christ, who died for us? That's the idea. Christ can. But Christ won't. Why? Because Christ died for us. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? Paul is saying, Christ isn't our condemner, he's our intercessor. And so who's going to condemn God's people? Who's going to condemn us? It won't be Christ, because Christ is interceding for us. It won't be God who declares us unrighteous, because God has declared us righteous. Now, if God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up to evil ones for the purpose of fulfilling his promise to us, God didn't shrink back from that kind of obedience to his own promise. God isn't going to condemn us. God isn't going to judge us. Things are looking good for us. The word intercession means to meet and talk with, to apply to intercede. I hope you'll think of it this way. God is not our accuser. Jesus Christ is not our accuser. That is Satan's task. That is what he does. He's referred to in the Bible as the accuser. It is not Jesus who accuses us. He is not the prosecutor. Jesus is our advocate. He's the one who intercedes for us in the presence of God. You say, but preacher, if I sin, what happens? It is Jesus who pleads your case before God the Father. He's our advocate, not our adversary. It is Satan who is our adversary. Jesus is our advocate. Now, the conclusion is, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is at the right hand of God? It's not Satan. And this is the position that Jesus holds. The position of being at the right hand of God. Standing there, interceding for us. God isn't going to judge us unrighteous. Jesus isn't going to plead with God to declare us condemned, because he's there to plead our case and to be our advocate. What shall we say then? What's the conclusion? If God be for us, who can be against us? You say, well, God could be. No. God won't declare us unjust because he declared us just. You say, well, Jesus could. No, Jesus won't condemn us because we believe in him and the condemnation has been lifted and now he intercedes for us. So our relationship to God and all things working together for our good is not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon God. It's God that works our good. He's not going to judge us unrighteous. It's Jesus who pleads our cause, and he's not going to condemn us. Someone says, well, if God won't condemn us, or rather declare us unjust, and Jesus won't cast us off and declare us condemned, then I guess if we're going to be separated from God, that separation will occur because of all the circumstances of life. I guess if God won't do it and Jesus won't do it, then I guess if I'm going to be separated from God's love, I'll have to do it myself, or just the trials and problems and all of this, I guess that'll finally get me. No. Because Paul writes further that, well, let's look at it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, he goes into an entirely different thought. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And these are the verses we'll be looking at next Sunday morning and Sunday evening. How that the vicissitudes of life, they're not going to do what God won't do and what Jesus won't do. These things that we encounter day to day, the great stresses of living on this earth, they're not going to accomplish it either. What shall we say to all these things? The only valid conclusion you can come to, and the only valid conclusion I can come to, and the only valid conclusion that this church can come to, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the conclusion we come to. I hope you've already trusted in Christ. You've already believed in him and been declared righteous by God. That you've had the condemnation and judgment of God lifted because you believe in Christ. If you haven't trusted in the Lord, you haven't been declared righteous, you haven't had condemnation lifted, would you come this morning and trust in Jesus? As our musicians come and as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation, give yourself to him. Right now. He said, "What preacher, there's not any need for urgency. I'm young, or my health is good, and I plan on being back next Sunday." Yes, that's true. But today is the accepted time. This is the time that God has given each of us to make a response to him and to the truth of his word. Things will probably be just the same next Sunday, but then again, they may be dramatically and dynamically different. They very well could be. They could be different in your life. They could be 100% different in my life. The idea that things will go on as they always have and things will always be as they are is a presumptuous and unscriptural attitude about life. It's uncertain. Unexpected things happen constantly. So if you're here this morning, there is a decision you need to make that involves public profession or statement. Would you come this morning and do God's will in your life? Come just as you are. And then you can say, if God be for us, who can be against us?